We'll turn in your New Testaments, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We started a brand new sermon series just last week on the epistle of 1 Peter. And I'm calling this series Stand Firm, because Peter asks us to stand firm in the grace of God. That's a message we all need to hear today, isn't it? To stand firm in the Lord. We'll read and preach from verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Peter says in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask for our Father's help as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, our shorter catechism says that we must attend to Scripture with diligence, preparation, and prayer. We must receive it with faith and love. We must lay it up in our hearts, and we must practice it in our lives. We ask that we will do these things with your help. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. As we pray in Christ's name, and by your Spirit, amen. Years ago, I was a youth minister in Dallas, and I started a little ministry amongst the students there where I would answer difficult biblical and theological questions that they had. So I'd give the students a piece of paper, and they could write in any tough questions that they had about the Bible or about Christianity. I would take the first 10 minutes or so of our little youth service, and I would try to answer some of their tough questions. I get all sorts of questions. I get questions about God's existence. I'd receive questions about free will, questions on heaven and hell. I get a lot of apologetics-type questions. How do we know the Bible is true? Is Christianity the only correct religion? I'd receive questions about moral issues, such as abortion, same-sex marriage, and so on and so forth. And I was blown away at all the questions that these middle schoolers and high schoolers were asking. But the most frequently asked questions that these students were asking were actually questions about the nature of our salvation. They wanted to know, do we choose God, or does God choose us? Can our salvation be lost? How do I know that I'm going to heaven? And so on and so forth. I think sometimes we all have those types of questions, don't we? As I studied verses 3 through 5 this past week, I couldn't help but think that the Apostle Peter actually answers many frequently asked questions about our salvation. In fact, Peter may answer questions that you've had about your salvation. Parents, Peter likely answers questions about salvation that your children have or might one day have. Children, Peter probably answers questions about your salvation that you have or might one day have. Now, if you look at your bulletin, what I've done is I've posed 8 questions from verses 3 through 5 about our salvation. And Peter's going to give us 8 answers to these 8 questions. And listen to me. When we're done answering these questions, I hope that your heart swells with gratitude for what God has done for you in Christ. I pray that you'll come away from these three short verses with a renewed sense of worship and adoration of our God. So we're going to use these eight questions to guide us through verses 3 through 5 this morning. So, question 1. Who receives praise for our salvation? That's the first question I want to answer. Who is worthy of our praise? Verse 3. Peter's very clear. Verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the first thing that Peter does in this passage is to bless God, isn't it? His first item of business, his first call of duty in this epistle is to bless God. In fact, the Apostle Paul echoes the Apostle Peter when he writes about salvation in his epistles. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be," same language, "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort." I think there's some really good application here for us today. We need to learn from Peter and Paul's example. Let me ask you, do you ever stop and bless God for how he's blessed you and provided for you in your life? In other words, do you bless the one from whom all blessings flow? Peter doesn't make it very far into this epistle before he just simply blesses God. Now, what two persons of the Holy Trinity do you see there in verse 3? Well, you see the Father and you see the Lord Jesus Christ, but where's the Holy Spirit, you ask? Well, he's not far off. Remember last week in verse 2, we briefly discussed the Holy Spirit. Peter says in verse 2, he says, "We've been saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit," so there's the Spirit, "and for obedience to Jesus Christ." So that tells you right there that every person of the Godhead is to be praised and blessed for our salvation. Your salvation is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. By the way, notice how verse 3 describes Christ. Peter calls him not just Christ, but what? Lord Jesus Christ. So all of Jesus' titles are on display, aren't they? The title Lord means that Christ owns every square inch of this universe and every aspect of your life. The title Jesus is a form of the word Joshua from the Old Testament, which means God is our salvation. And the title Christ means that he is the anointed Messiah. So our first question asks, who is to receive praise for our salvation? And the answer is that God receives all credit, all glory, all praise. Peter's very clear, isn't he? He says, "Blessed be," or you could translate that as, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, question 2. What was the motive behind our salvation? In other words, what was God's rationale or his reason for saving you? What motivated him to save his people? Look back at verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice what he says next. He says, "According to his great mercy, he saved us." Old John MacArthur writes this of verse 3. He says, "The motive behind our salvation was God's mercy." Another commentator says, "The reason or the rationale for our praise is due to God's mercy." So God saved you and I according to his mercy. Mercy was his motive. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you do, in fact, deserve. It's not getting what is owed to you. For example, if you steal from Walmart, you deserve to pay a fine. If you speed up on I-40, you deserve to have a speeding ticket, right? But this idea of mercy is not getting what you do in fact deserve. It's when someone lets you off the hook. Now listen, we've all sinned against God, and what we deserve is his wrath and his punishment. Everybody has transgressed his commands, and so we deserve punishment. In 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards preached what is perhaps the most famous sermon in American history, and that's the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The basic argument behind the sermon is that because of our sin and our transgressions, God would be perfectly just in sending us to hell. In fact, Edwards says in the sermon, without Christ, you're already condemned to hell. But you know what? Jesus said that long before Edwards did, didn't he? Jesus said over in Mark 16:16, whoever does not believe in me is condemned. John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. So I need you to appreciate verse 3 and what Peter is saying. Verse 3 says that the motive behind our salvation was God's mercy. In other words, he doesn't give us what we deserve. In fact, verse 3 says it was not just God's mercy, but what? It's his great mercy. Or you could translate that as his abundant mercy or his rich mercy. Listen to God's mercy unto you elsewhere in Scripture. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, old Martin Lloyd-Jones says, thank God for the butts of the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Titus 3:5. God saved us not because of works done by us and our righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Actually, look down at 1 Peter 2:10. 1 Peter 2:10. Peter's very clear here. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Back in the 18th century, Augustus de Platy, he wrote the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. He actually wrote another hymn that I really love. That's the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. You probably have heard that hymn. I love both the title and the opening line of that hymn. It says, A debtor to mercy alone. A debtor of covenant mercy, I sing. That's true, isn't it? We're all debtors to God's mercy. So we've seen the praise for our salvation and the motive. Now, if you look at our third question, I want us to ask, who is the cause of our salvation? We're asking, who moved you to salvation? Who began my salvation? Who started or caused the work of the gospel in your heart? And there's really only two options, isn't there? Either you caused your salvation or God did. Either you converted yourself or the Lord did. Well, Peter gives us a clear answer to this question, doesn't he? Verse 3. He says, according to his great mercy, very clearly, he has caused us to be born again. Please note, this is not St. Augustine or John Calvin who writes verse 3. This is not Charles Haddon Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones or even R.C. Sproul who writes verse 3. This is the Apostle Peter in roughly 60 A.D. who writes verse 3. He says very clearly, God has caused us to be born again. So Peter's a good Calvinist even back in the first century, isn't he? Now, the reason that we can't cause our own salvation is why? Because we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. Apart from Christ, we are unable to come to salvation. That's what the Westminster Confession, chapter 9, teaches us. Apart from Christ, we are totally depraved. That's the T in the 5 points of Calvinism. And the Bible is clear everywhere that God has to be the one to cause us to be saved. Let me rattle off a few parallel texts. John 6:44, Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Romans 9:16, so then it, salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Now, in Reformed and Presbyterian theology, this idea that God alone causes our salvation is often called monergism. Have you heard that term? Monergism. You should be familiar with that term. Mono just means one, and the Greek word ergo, or in the last part of the word ergism, just means worker. So there's only one worker in our salvation, and that's God. A synergism is the view that God does his part and you do your part. But Peter just proved that wrong in verse 3, didn't he? He says, God has caused us to be born again. And listen, if God wasn't the sole cause of our salvation, then we could take partial credit for it. We could say, look at me. Look at what I did. Look at question 4. Question 4 asks, what's the result of our salvation? In other words, if God is the cause of our salvation, what's the result? Or you might say, if God is the cause, what's the effect? Please note again, verse 3. Peter says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us, here's the result, the effect, to be born again. You know, sometimes I hear people say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again Christians. Have you ever heard that? Well, I'm sorry, that's the only type of Christian there is. There's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. Listen, salvation isn't just turning over a new leaf. It's starting a new life. Now, you and I, we don't just need a little help. We need a new heart is what we need. We don't just need to get a little better. We need a new birth. You may be born of Christian parents. You may have Christian siblings. You may have gone to a Christian high school or a Christian college. You may have even attended church your whole life. But none of those things means that you've been born again in Christ. Well, R.C. Sproul says, no one is born a Christian. You must be born again to be a Christian. In fact, do you remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus over in John chapter 3? John 3:3, Jesus answered Nicodemus. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A little later over in John 3:7, he said, do not marvel that I've said to you, you must be born again. Old George Whitefield, he's one of the greatest evangelists in the past, 500 or so years of the church. He preached about 1,000 sermons on John 3 and the necessity of being born again, which gives me an idea. Do a 1,000-part sermon series on John 3. But he would get on horseback and he would ride all up and down the New England coastline and he would preach over and over again in the open air on John 3. And he'd be very frank, he'd be very honest with people. He'd say, you must be born again. One time a lady came up to George Whitefield and she said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep saying you must be born again? And Whitefield looked at her and he said, because, my lady, ye must be born again. Question 5. What grounds our salvation? Now, I use the word grounds because verse 3, I think, tells us what anchors your salvation. Verse 3. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, and here's the part I want to focus on, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you might say that the grounds or the basis of our salvation is Christ's resurrection. It's his defeat of death, isn't it? Yes, Christ had to die on the cross for our salvation, but he had to rise again. If he had stayed dead, we couldn't be saved. In other words, no resurrection equals no salvation. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15:14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was actually raised for our justification. So I think Christ's resurrection is what grounds or anchors our salvation. And really, Christ's resurrection is what separates Christianity from every other world religion, isn't it? Confucius is dead. Zoroaster is dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Mary Baker Eddy is dead. But Christ defeated death. The tomb is empty. If you look over at 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says, I actually witnessed the resurrection. Over in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter basically says, I was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. So this writer, Peter, actually saw the risen Jesus. Paul says over in Romans 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you can be saved right where you sit this morning by trusting in the risen Christ. Take Christ to be your Savior this morning. Trust in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the Bible says that you can, in fact, be saved. Question 6. What's the nature of our salvation? We spend a lot of time on verse 3, and we'll spend the next hour or so on verse 4. I could write better jokes, I guess. Now, when I ask, what's the nature of our salvation? Here's what I'm asking. I'm asking, what are some characteristics of our salvation? Verse 4. Peter says, we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. So, I see four truths about the nature of our salvation. Four truths from verse 4. First, he says that our salvation is an inheritance. That's what he says. Now, from a human perspective, when a loved one dies, the inheritance is split between multiple parties, isn't it? One family member gets a certain amount, another family member gets a certain amount, and so on and so forth. But that's not true when you're born into God's family. When you're born into God's family, God doesn't divide the inheritance amongst his people, does he? No, everybody gets everything. Everybody gets everything. And as a Christian, you've inherited not only every earthly blessing, but every heavenly blessing in Christ. God has given you the entire family inheritance, you might say. He's given you all the family wealth. And let me tell you, church, you are set up for all eternity. Second, verse 4 says that our salvation, our inheritance, is imperishable. Or some of your translations might say incorruptible. In other words, our inheritance is not subject to destruction. It's not going to decay on us. A third, he says, our salvation is undefiled. I think the NIV translates that word a little better. It says it cannot spoil. I like that, it can't spoil. Even when we sin, God doesn't allow our salvation to be spoiled or defiled. The milk in your refrigerator is going to spoil on you, but your salvation will never do that. The fourth, he says, verse 4, that our salvation is unfading. The word unfading was actually used in secular Greek back in this time to talk about a flower that didn't fade or die. In fact, down in 1 Peter 5:4, Peter says that when Christ returns, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So flowers fade, paint fades, memories fade, and even our hearing fades over time, doesn't it? But Peter is saying here that our salvation does not fade. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. That's good to know, isn't it? Can I get an amen? That's the nature of the salvation that God has given to us. Question 7 asks, how secure is our salvation? And we're looking at the second part of verse 4 and kind of the first part of verse 5. Verse 4 says that our inheritance is kept, or some translations say reserved, is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Now let me bore you with some Greek. You ready? I know you are. The word kept in Greek is actually in the perfect tense. In Greek, it's pretty neat. The perfect tense is pretty neat because the perfect tense denotes a completed past action that has continuing results in the present and even into the future. So here's Tabor's loose paraphrase. Peter is saying, God has reserved your salvation in eternity past, and he's going to make good on that reservation in eternity future. kind of reminds me of the time I showed up to my hotel one time, and only to find out that my reservation was never actually made. One of those oh no moments. Well, God's not going to do that to you. You're not going to show up to heaven one day only to find out that your reservation was never actually made. And notice that your salvation is kept where? Verse 5. Peter says in verse 5, it's kept in heaven. And you might say that heaven is the safest place in the universe, isn't it? Our inheritance is under heaven's lock and key. Your salvation is locked up in heaven's vault. So God keeps our salvation secure. He's reserved it for us. He's going to make good on that promise in heaven. Now, will we actually make it to heaven to enjoy our inheritance? How do we know that we'll be there when the roll is called up yonder? Well, verse 5 tells you. Peter says that we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. The NIV says that we are being shielded by God's power. In other words, God has placed you in protective custody, if you will. One Puritan once said, they are well kept whom the Lord keeps. I like that. They are well kept whom the Lord keeps. So question 7 asks, how secure is our salvation? And Peter tells us it's very secure. Old R.C. Sproul says, we are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because Jesus holds tightly to us. And that's a message we need to hear, isn't it, on the security of our salvation. Finally, question 8. How long will the Lord guard our salvation? And we get an answer in the second half of verse 5. Notice that Peter makes a comment about the period or the timing of our salvation. He says, verse 5, our salvation is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I think he's talking about our future glorification in heaven. So our justification happens in the past, doesn't it? Our sanctification happens in the present. It's ongoing. But our glorification happens ultimately in the future, in the last time. I think it's what Peter's talking about there in verse 5. So Paul says over in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12 says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. So God's going to keep you and I saved until the last time. In other words, there's no expiration date, if you will, on our salvation. I like what old Charles Spurgeon once said in verse 5. He says, the one who takes care of our time will take care of our eternity. I love that, don't you? He who takes care of our time will take care of our eternity. Now, there's an objection that always comes up when you talk about these conversations of eternal security. And the objection goes something like this, and you might have heard some form of the objection. It says, if you teach this idea of eternal security, then won't people just go out and live however they want to live? Since their salvation is secure, doesn't this encourage people just to go and behave however they want? I'd say there's a big difference between a make-believer and a believer. There's a difference between an ain't and a saint, right? Make-believers, they think they're saved, and so they go out and they live however they want. They think that eternal security is a license to sin. But listen, believers, true born-again Christians, we do sometimes sin, don't we? We mess up. But we don't desire to sin. Yes, we sin, and when we do, we ask for God's forgiveness, and we do better. So this idea of eternal security that Peter is teaching us, it ought actually to promote our holiness, not to prevent it. This ought to spur us on to more and more godliness in the Christian life. I purposely skipped over that part in verse 3, which talks about Christian hope. That's because I want to conclude this morning with what verse 3 says about hope. What's Peter say? Peter says, verse 3, that we've been born again to a living hope. Literally in Greek, it says that we have a hope that's alive. I like that. Now, if there's one thing our world needs today, it's hope, isn't it? Take a look around. This world that we live in is a pretty hopeless place. I heard the Dalai Lama give a speech not too long ago on hope. He's kind of the leading guy in Buddhism. He talked about how we need to hope in tomorrow, how we need to hope in each other, how we need to hope that this next century will be the best one, how we need to hope in our government, and so on and so forth. And to be honest, it was a bunch of baloney. His speech was empty. What our world needs today is hope in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what we need. The unbelieving world will offer you a lifeless hope. But Peter says in verse 3 that Christ offers us a living hope. As someone once said, we can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only a few seconds without hope. I thought about that this past week. That's true, isn't it? We can only live a short time without hope. So, church, I exhort you, make sure your hope is in Christ. Make sure that Christ is your living hope. Let's pray together.